And so tonight, we arrive at the book of Micah as we work our way through the minor prophets. And Micah represents the sixth writing of the book of the 12. The minor prophets are commonly referred to as the 12, as a joint unit, and yet they have 12 separate authors under one divine author, God Himself. And so as we finish out Micah, we're going to be halfway through the minor prophets. So we'll only have six more to go from there. And the book of Micah, like most of the minor prophets, emphasizes the Lord's coming judgment and His coming judgment upon His own chosen people, as well as His promise of divine mercy and restoration. It's a big theme throughout all the minor prophets. You see judgment coming towards Israel, towards God's promised people, and yet He has not forgotten His covenant mercy towards them. He promises to restore them and to renew them and to bring them back into the promised land. The book of Micah can be broken into three cycles of judgment and promise. The first cycle is starting right here in chapter 1 and it ends in chapter 2. We'll be looking at the judgment, at least part of the judgment cycle of the first one tonight. And then the second cycle picks up in chapter 3 and ends in chapter 5. And then the third cycle, chapter 6, ending in chapter 7. So we'll be working our way through these three cycles as we continue through the book of Micah. And Micah opens up, just like most of the other prophets, stating who they are, where they're from, and when, the time frame that they prophesied during. And so Micah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, I love the way that these opening statements anchor us to history, because that's something that we need to take note of as we're reading the scriptures. We're not reading fairy tales. We're not reading things that are made up. We're witnessing God's word coming to a real man who lived in real time and space and spoke to a real people during a reign of kings there in Judah and in Israel. And so this word is anchored to Israel's history. So God is a God who moves in time and space. He's a God who works in the life of His people to speak His word at very important times of history. And He's still speaking to us today through the scriptures. The name Micah is a variation of Michael, and it means who is like God. I can even remember thinking as a kid, you know, when I found out like what my name means, it's like, who is like the Lord or who is like God? And I thought, oh, that's pretty special, you know? And thanks be to God, He sent His Son so I can be like Him. Otherwise, on my own, not like Him at all. Here's Micah, one who's like the Lord. And as we'll see throughout this prophecy, Micah is a prophet who very much shares a heart that's similar to the Lord's. He's bold, and he stands up for the truth, even to his own hurt, and yet he's a man whose heart breaks for a lost and a rebellious people. We discover in this first verse that Micah is from a small town there in Judea, the town of Moresheth, which is in the province of Gath. It's in the southwestern regions there of Judah. And I love this about Micah, because Micah is not a man who comes from a town of prominence or high influence. He's just a country boy who loves the Lord, and yet God uses him in a profound way. And he's able to be used in a profound way because he has a real and living relationship with God Himself. He loves God. He worships Him. He spends time with Him. He hears from the Lord. And because he's walking with God and he hears from the Lord, there's a noted power in his life and in his ministry. And the same is true in your life and in my life. Really, what brings power into our lives as we reach out to those within the church and outside of the church, it doesn't have anything to do with our education or some sort of prominent position or our influential family that we would come from. Our ability to speak in profound ways and to be used in profound ways by the Lord simply comes from our relationship with Him. Knowing Him, walking with Him, spending time with Him. It reminds me of what this scripture says in the book of Acts of Peter and John. Here's the religious rulers of the day, and they note the boldness of Peter and John in Acts 4, verse 13. It says, "Now when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men." They didn't go to seminary. They came from Galilee, and they marveled, it says. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Praise the Lord. It's being with Jesus that brings about a real change in someone's life, a noted power in someone's life to have effective ministry. And the same's occurring in Micah's life. He's from this small town, just this country boy, but he knows the Lord and God uses him. Because Micah is from the southern kingdom, the duration of his ministry is couched in terms that pertain to the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It's clear that Micah's prophetic ministry was directed to both the north and the south, for it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord, which he saw concerning what? Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom there in Judea. So he's prophesying to both places. The reign of these kings, if you were to add them up, it extends some 60 years approximately. And Micah, he may have only prophesied for part of Jotham's reign and Hezekiah's reign, so it might not have completely spanned the 60 years, but he had a fairly long ministry nonetheless. Micah's ministry overlapped with the prophet Hosea and Isaiah. They were contemporaries of his, and he's prophesying at the same time. God reveals to Micah the coming judgment and captivity of God's people via the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, and Micah is prophesying in the 8th century BC, well before the Assyrian captivity comes way, where the siege of Samaria happens. It takes 3 years for Samaria to be overtaken, but that marks really the end of the northern kingdom, and that occurred in 722 BC under King Sargon II. That king of Assyria led the northern kingdom away. And verse 2 of Micah 1, it says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And so as we begin to press into this prophecy that is primarily directed to Israel as a whole, both the north and the south, we can already begin to see that the fuller extent of Micah's vision includes God's coming judgment upon the whole earth. He has something even beyond just this near captivity that's going to happen via the Assyrian Empire, taking away the northern kingdom, and the Assyrians even coming and attacking the fortified cities of the south. Jerusalem spared, but Assyria causes havoc even in the south as a whole. But we can see, Micah can see beyond this, and he can see God's coming judgment upon the entire planet. And that points us forward just to the telescoping nature of these Day of the Lord judgments, of which the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity are day of the Lord judgments. Those are day of the Lord judgments, and when they're mentioned, they can have this far-reaching aspect where we can begin to see how they would typify what would happen even during the tribulation, where once again, Israel is going to come under judgment. They're going to be scattered, and the Lord's going to work to discipline them, just like he did with the Assyrian captivity, like he does with the Babylonian captivity. They were rebelling. God used that judgment to discipline them and bring them back to a right place of fellowship with himself. This is all pointing us forward to this future day when there's going to be a global judgment, and it's going to have a specialized interest and focus upon Israel, where he's going to be using that day to chasten Israel back to himself, to bring them into covenant relationship with himself. Verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." And God himself is going to stand witness against his people as it brings forth judgment upon the earth, and he is eventually going to come down from heaven itself, and he will tread down all the high places of the earth. As we read that prophecy, it becomes clear that has far-off ramifications as well. It's as if we're already reading parts of the book of Revelation right here in the book of Micah. You can think to Revelation chapter 19, where it speaks of our Lord's return, him coming down out of heaven. And when he comes down out of heaven, when he returns the second time to the earth, it's going to spell a lot of disaster and doom. And he's going to wipe out every high place. Every false place of worship will be laid to waste, so that righteousness could fill the earth. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And as you continue to read through the rest of Revelation 19, the scripture speaks of Jesus at his return, destroying the beast, the Antichrist, and all those evil kings that are aligned with him. And then in chapter 20, we see Satan bound for 1,000 years, and then righteousness is established upon the earth, every false place of worship. Every high place will be brought low and fully extinguished under his righteous rule. And we look forward to that day. I look forward to the day when false religion and idolatry is swept out of here. And when the Lord returns, it's going to come with cataclysmic signs, both in the heavens and on the earth. In a near prophetic sense, God will use the Assyrians and the Babylonians to cause upheaval in the promised land as God brings forth his judgment through them. But it's clear from the text that there's going to be a greater fulfillment of judgment that is still stored up in the future that is going to contain these cataclysmic signs that Micah is speaking of. And verse 5 says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. There's something interesting that we should note in verse 5, and that is that the typical name Israel, which is usually applied to the northern kingdom, is being applied to Judah. And Jacob is used to apply to the northern kingdom instead. So Jacob relates to Samaria, and the house of Israel relates to Judah. And you see, even though the northern kingdom broke away from the Davidic throne and the temple of the house of the Lord as their primary place of worship, you know, Jeroboam the first, you'll recall, he set up in Bethel and Dan golden calves so that those in the north wouldn't go down to the southern kingdom and worship Yahweh there in Jerusalem at the temple as they should have. So they had broken off from the Davidic throne. Worse yet, they're being prevented from coming down and worshiping the Lord at his house. And yet God still calls, he calls the northern kingdom Jacob. That unifying father of the entire nation. It's Jacob that's given the name Israel. Jacob's the father of the 12 tribes. And the northern kingdom's called Jacob. And so part of what's going on here, especially when it comes to God's judgment and his promise of restoration that we'll see repeated throughout the book of Micah, is that it is going to be God's desire on that day when he ultimately renews and restores Israel in the promised land, that when he does so, he will renew them and restore them as a unified people once again. It will no longer be a divided kingdom. That division will be gone, and they will be all one people, worshiping the Lord in unison. All the defilement will be kicked out of the land as Israel is restored back into right relationship with himself. We even see this in Ezekiel chapter 37, in verses 15 through 22. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They're going to remain permanently one people under one king. That's God's desire. It's not for them to be a divided kingdom. The capital cities of both the northern and southern kingdoms have been given over to idolatry. They're steeped in idolatry. And even though our God is patient and long-suffering, now think about how long-suffering he's been with these two kingdoms, especially the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom never at any time ever had a good king. southern kingdom from time to time would have a good king. The northern kingdom never once. And even though our God's patient and long-suffering, the reality is he is a God who cannot tolerate sin and rebellion. Just wink at it and pretend like it doesn't happen or it never happened. He's a loving God who has to deal with real evil in a just way. It must be judged. When it comes to one sin that God speaks out against more than any other sin in the scriptures, that sin is idolatry. If you were just to count up the amount of times that God rebukes and confronts idolatry, it's overwhelming. He has a strong distaste for idolatry. The entire Old Testament is almost a treatise against the sin of idolatry. The reality is, when one's worship is awry, when one turns their worship away from the true and living God and begins to worship something else, if something else begins to take the place of God in a person's life, then that person's life is going to be built upon falsehood. And it's going to lead them down a path of unrighteousness as well. When it comes right down to it, all of our problems are really worship problems. They really are. When we start worshiping the wrong thing, the reality is our lives conform to that pattern. When our lives are set on worshiping the Lord and following Him, then your life falls in line with that pattern. And so when you start to read of all the other injustices and all the other evil that's happening that Micah's going to rebuke, it stems out of this primary evil of worshiping idols. They're set on false things of worship, and that is really bringing all sorts of other problems into their life. And so God's going to lay waste all these idols in the land. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, our God is an idol-smashing God. He's out to destroy idols. He alone is worthy of all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, and idolatry robs him of the glory that's rightly due his name. In Romans 11, verse 36, it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." He gets the glory in everything. Idolatry robs God of that glory, and it leads our lives down a path of unrighteousness. Whether that be us worshiping at the altar of pleasure, pursuing pleasure over and above God, pursuing money over and above God, when we pursue those things above God Himself, it causes all sorts of evil things to come out of our life. And so idolatry certainly does steer our lives down paths of unrighteousness. And I would suggest that even though you and I have repented, we've been justified because we've come to Christ, we've been forgiven of our sin and set right with God, the reality is you and I still struggle with worship problems in our life. We're still tempted towards things. We're still tempted to elevate things in a position they ought not to be in our life. And God's still in the business of smashing idols in our life. He's still in the business of that. That's part of the sanctification process, right? He's beginning to show us, hey, you know what? You're not worshiping me the way you ought to be worshiping me in this area of your life. And so he reveals when and where our hearts are turning away from him, where we're exalting self over and above the Lord, where we're wanting the praise of others more than we're wanting the praise of God. All those things are worship problems. We're desiring things the wrong way, and we're willing to serve those things more than we're willing to serve the Lord. They're all worship problems. And so God's in the business, when it comes to our sanctification, He's in the business of smashing idols. It is a sobering reality when we begin to see our sin for what it is, and we see it called out for what it is right here in the book of Micah, and that is idolatry really is spiritual harlotry. It's spiritual harlotry. And we see that even with, hey, Micah's contemporary, Hosea, who was called to go and marry a prostitute, right? Go and marry this prostitute. That way your life can be a reflection of how crazy Israel, you know, this is what Israel's doing. They're committing spiritual adultery. When we run after sin, which can never satisfy, it's like a bride turning away from her faithful husband for the cheap thrill of a one-night stand. Or you can flop the roles, you know, a husband fleeing away from her faithful bride, right? It's spiritual harlotry. And all sin is just deception. It's just that. It can never really satisfy. It might be thrilling in the moment, but guess what? It leaves you empty and unsatisfied every single time. It doesn't satisfy. It cannot satisfy and uphold you the way that God Himself can. And so we ought to recognize that all sin, in addition to being spiritual harlotry, all sin is a lie. It lies to us. Upon seeing the state of his fellow brethren and hearing about this coming judgment, Micah, he's cut to the quick, and his heart instantly laments over his people. Look at verse 8. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I'll go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And the spiritual state of all Israel that Micah can see that they're in is a state of judgment. And here's the spiritual state and the mess they're in. They're spiritual harlots, and they deserve God's judgment. And God's judgment is even headed to Jerusalem, the very place where God's chosen to place his name, where he said he would dwell with his people. He would place his name upon that city. And their wickedness and their idolatry is so incurable in their own strength that judgment and doom is coming their way. And so all of this just causes Micah to weep. And it seems that Micah is fully aware of the affliction that they're headed towards, where they're going to be stripped of everything. When the Assyrians come in and take them away captive, it's going to be a mess. Everything they have is going to be stripped away. And some of them will be led off naked into captivity. And so here he is lamenting over his people, and he strips himself and he's mourning before the Lord. And all of this, as I begin to see the response of Micah, as he's looking out upon his own people and the sin that they're trapped in and the judgment that's headed their way, all of that causes me just to question, where is my own heart at when I look upon the lost? When I look out upon those in my own neighborhood, when I look out upon those in this city that we live in, that they don't know the Lord, they're steeped in idolatry, which grieves the heart of God, which is causing judgment to pile up towards them. How does that affect me? Am I broken for those that are perishing? Do I weep for the lost? Or am I apathetic and unmoved? You know, because if I'm just totally honest with you, I fluctuate. Now, I don't think we're supposed to stay in a state of like constant weeping all the time. Of course, we can experience the joy of the Lord and things like that. But I think you know what I mean, right? I'm like, where is my heart at really? Have I just reached a state of where I can be apathetic? And if I'm honest in my life, there's times when I am broken and I'm more tenderhearted towards the situation and the plight of the lost and the judgment that's headed their way. And there's other times where I'm like, whatever. And I just go, God, help me. You know, help my heart to be broken for the lost. Help my heart to be more like Micah's heart. Help my heart to be more like the Apostle Paul's heart. There in Romans chapter 9. So profound, right? When he thinks about his brethren who have rejected the Messiah and the judgment that had fallen upon Israel. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, here the Apostle Paul says this, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. When I read passages like that, when I read of Micah's brokenness, when he looks out amongst his brethren and he sees the sin that they're caught in, horrible sin. I mean, they're worshiping Baals and Asherahs in the name of Yahweh and all kinds of gross and lewd sex acts and stuff like that. He's broken for them. And I just say, God, help me to see people the way that you see them. Help me to see the love that you have for them and that you sent your son to die for them too. And I just pray that God would work in us to have a greater desire for the lost and to want to intercede for them. Like, God, help me. Just help me to see people the way that you see them. Help me to have a heart for the lost the way that you have a heart for the lost. And just confess when I'm being apathetic. God, deal with my apathy. I don't know what it's going to take, but just deal with it so that I can begin to weep over those that you weep for. And obviously, we're going to rejoice in the Lord and we're going to have great joy in the Lord too. But we want to be able to have a heart that's tender. You know, tender with the Spirit of God over the plight of men. We can rejoice when it's time to rejoice, but we ought to weep when it's time to weep. And I think sometimes I'm just not in tune. And so I need the Lord's help. And so I'll pray for you guys. You pray for me that God would just give us the right heart and that we'd be able to see people the way that he sees them. Verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Arpha, roll yourself in the dust, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Saphir, the inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you, for the inhabitants of Marath pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Now, verse 10 brings to mind the lament of David when King Saul died. So even though King Saul was a bad king in many ways, the way he fell into sin and the way that he died was a cause for lament in David's heart, for it brought shame of face upon Israel and even reason for Israel's enemies to rejoice. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 1 of verse 17, it says, Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. These were areas that the Philistines inhabited. And he's like, don't tell if they hear of this, they're going to rejoice over how our king has passed away. He says, let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Even though Gath was most likely under Judah's control during Micah's ministry, the way he sets up this lament as he's beginning to even prophesy even against these different cities, is he calling out these cities of Judah? It reveals the way he's setting it up and tying it back to this lament, that the way that they're currently glorying, the things that they're glorying in, are really things that are causing shame of face. You know, they're pretty proud of all the stuff that they're involved in and the idolatry that they're steeped in. And he's like, this thing's a shame of face. And it's going to cause a great fall to come. Micah even uses some play on words to bring all this to light. In verse 10, Beth Arpha, it literally means house of dust. And he says to them, he says to that location, you need to roll in the dust. You're the house of dust. You need to roll in the dust because judgment is coming your way. You're going to be brought down to nothing. In verse 11, where it says the town Saphir, it means literally beauty. And he's saying, hey, beauty is going to be stripped away from you as you get past by in naked shame. The Syrians are going to come and they're going to start wiping out these cities around the southern kingdom, Jerusalem being spared, but many fortified cities end up being laid to waste as the Syrians eventually move on down south. It says Zanan means going out. And he prophesies against them. He says, don't go out. They're going to be too afraid. They're not going to go out. Here's this town that's called going out. Well, when they come their way, they're not going to go out. And you get down to verse 13 with the inhabitants of Lachish, which was one of the fortified cities that Rehoboam built militarily. He speaks out strongly against them in 2 Chronicles in chapter 11 of verses 5 and 6, just so you can see Lachish as this mighty military stronghold. It says, and Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built even Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa. Then jump down to verse 9, and Adoram and Lachish and Azekah. So the southern kingdom, they placed a lot of trust in Lachish. And it was one of the cities that the Assyrians overthrew when they entered Judah. And it was massive. It seems to have been even a chariot city, where chariots would be ready and on guard to go on out and to do battle. And God is using Micah to call out this city because Israel was placing their hope in their military strength more than they were in the Lord. It's not wrong to have an army. You can have chariots, you can have horses, you can have mighty men to go out to battle. There's nothing wrong with that. There's wisdom in doing that. But when your hope is resting in your strength more than it is the Lord, that's a problem. Israel's strength comes from the Lord, not from the size of their military. Once you start looking at your strength and your military size, we're never going to go down because we got a strong army. We have all the defenses. You're in deep trouble. Their hope is supposed to be in the Lord. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That was not happening, and God's using Micah to call this out. And so when the Lord says, harness the chariots of the swift steeds, he's saying, hey, you think your military defenses, they're going to save you? Well, go ahead and mount them up. Go ahead and go to war and see how that pans out for you. So, on the day of judgment, no strength of man is going to stand. It's just not. Our only hope of standing strong when the day of judgment comes is from the Lord. You can have all the money. You can have, you could be as healthy as you want to be, right? Maybe you're juicing it up every day. You're drinking enough water. You're getting the right amount of sleep. You got your 401k stacked out and everything's awesome. But when you die and you stand before the Lord, none of that stuff is going to do you any good. Your only hope to stand is the Lord Himself. Verse 14 says, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth of Gath. The houses of Askzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. The Hebrew word for Moresheth sounds like the Hebrew word for betrothed. And so Micah speaks to his own hometown in such a way as to say, they're going to be giving as a wedding gift as she's passed from the rule of one husband, that of Judah, to another husband, this invading army, Assyria, who's going to take them off into captivity. You'll be given as a bridal gift over to them. Now, I'm really thankful for Micah's boldness as a prophet here. Can you imagine speaking out against your own hometown like that? And here he is. He has a hard truth to proclaim to his own hometown, and he doesn't hold back. He's willing to say what needs to be said. He's willing to stand on the side of the Lord instead of catering to perhaps maybe the fear of what his relatives might think if he was to stand and proclaim the truth. He's willing to stand with the Lord instead of his own relatives when necessary. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, a passage I know you're familiar with, Jesus, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, Jesus is not saying we should go out there just unnecessarily cause division just for the sake of causing division's sake, right? But what he is saying is, when it comes right down to it, if you got to take a stand to side with me versus siding with your family and the direction that they're heading and what they're wanting you to do, that you would be willing to stand with me. And if that causes division in the home, then so be it. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to make it so that everything can just always be willy-nilly and good. I came to rescue and save the lost and to make true disciples and followers. That's why he came. And true disciples are going to be those that are willing to side with him and side with the truth above and beyond their own family. If your family is moving in the direction of error, if they're moving in the direction of falsehood, if they're wanting you to make compromise in your walk, we'd be willing to choose the Lord and choose the truth above and beyond our own family. And we could do that in a loving and respectful way, but at the end of the day, if we got to disagree with our family so that we can follow the Lord, we'd be willing to do it. And Michael was willing to do it. Akzib, this town Akzib, it means deceitful. And it says their evil practices, it's this town, their evil practices are just lying to them about their own security. And sin always does that. It's just a liar, a deceiver. And so, verse 15, he He says, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Merisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And here Micah concludes the list of locations mentioned with Adullam, which is just another allusion back to the time of David. Adullam was that location, the location of that cave that David hid in when he was fleeing from Saul. And so it's as if Micah is saying, Israel, who was the one appointed to be the place of glory for the Lord, where his glory would rest and they'd be a city set up on a hill, a light to all the surrounding nations. Well, because they've been given over to idolatry, they're going to be a city that's now taken away and hidden in a cave. They're going to be taken off into captivity. And this is the state of both the northern and the southern kingdom. And so it's not a time to rejoice. It's a time to repent. It's a time to repent. Even though there could be flourishing financially and things like that that were going on, the state of the affairs calls for repentance. Verse 16, he says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. And so it's a time to repent. And shaving your head was a sign of mourning and repentance. So I mean, every time you see me, Mike's at a time of mourning and repentance. And you're going to see next time, as we crack into chapter 2, this call to repent, this call to enlarge the baldness on their head. Hey, respond to this correction that's coming to your way. They're going to refuse to listen to Micah, and they're going to want this prattler to be quiet. Instead, they're going to set before them prophets that tell them just what their ears want to hear. And so they pay prophets to prophesy good things to them. And they're like, we love it that way. And that's what we're going to see next time as we break into chapter 2. But we'll end there. We'll end there, and we'll just ask the Lord, I think, to soften our heart towards those that are around us, that we can begin to mourn over the things that God mourns over, and that we would rejoice over the things that God rejoices over. Lord, we thank you for our time and your word this evening. And God, we pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to have a heart that breaks for the things that breaks your heart. Lord, help us to see people the way that you see them. And Lord, I thank you, even as we're working through this long section of judgment, we know that up ahead there's a promise of restoration. And so, Lord, we're thankful that even though we can't stand in our own strength, you sent your Son. God, what was impossible for us was possible for you. You are able to avert the wrath and judgment that we deserve, and you're able to make us stand before you, whole and clean and pure because of what Christ has done. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.